In the providence of God, we've come to Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29 this evening, in which the Apostle Paul makes a very characteristic statement about baptism, and I'm going to have the opportunity to elaborate that statement in the sermon to follow. So I'm not going to make the ordinary sort of comment. I thought rather what I would do, in part because of the point I want to make this evening in regard to baptism, is simply read you a succession of texts from the New Testament dealing with baptism. And what I want you to do, if this is possible, is to clear your mind of all your opinions, all your theology, and imagine that you are hearing all of this for the very first time. You're a brand new Christian in Kazakhstan. You don't even have all the Bible translated for your use. Almost everything you hear from the Word of God, you have to hear from a minister who is reading it out to you Sunday by Sunday. And you're wanting to know, where does baptism fit into the whole scheme of the Christian life? Listen to these texts. I'll say nothing more about them, and see if things do not perhaps jump out at you from these texts that might otherwise not be heard, because we tend to take our doses of baptism in very small portions, and we tend almost always to think about baptism in terms of a viewpoint that we have already been taught, that we've already imbibed. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Then Peter, at the end of his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, oops, I got that out of order. Here we are. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter in the house of Cornelius. They spoke the word of God, the Lord, to him and to all the others in his house. Well, I got that one out of order also. Where is this? I dropped that one somehow. That's a shame. Well, it's a... Here it is. No, wrong one. Here it is. We'll start with Peter, we'll start with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up away from the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. And now in the house of Cornelius, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here is Peter in Colossians, Paul in Colossians. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul again in Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here is Paul in Philippi telling the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And then Peter. We have been made alive by the Spirit. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It, that is baptism, saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And finally, from Titus chapter 2:3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Beloved, the sacrament of baptism is of divine ordinance. God our Father, who has redeemed us by the sacrifice of Christ, is also the God and Father of our children. They belong with us who believe to the membership of the church through the covenant made in Christ and confirmed to us by God in this sacrament, which is a sign and seal of our cleansing, of our engrafting into Christ, and of our welcome in the household of God. Our Lord Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, an infant, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. St. Paul also declared that the children of believers are to be numbered among the holy people of God. Bob and Ruth Ann, do you believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ, God's Son, as Lord and Savior?
We do.
Do you heartily believe God's covenant promise to be your God and the God of your children, and thus present your child for holy baptism as a sign and seal of her reception into the covenant family of God?
We do.
Do you promise with the help of God to bring her up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, to pray with her and for her, and to make every effort so to order your own lives that you will not cause this little one to stumble?
We do.
And do you promise to encourage her as soon as she is able to comprehend its significance, to acknowledge personally her own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, become an active member of Christ's church, serving God faithfully in her fellowship? I'll ask now the members and the adherents of the Congregation of Faith Presbyterian Church only to rise now, those who will form the church family for Catherine Ruth Cassis in months and years to come. And as is our custom, you prepare your hearts to answer this question. Do you receive Catherine Ruth Cassis as an infant member of this church? promised to surround her with Christian love, to pray for her, and to set an example for her of genuine Christian faith and virtue, so that she will early in life know the reality of personal salvation and rich fellowship in the kingdom of God. If you may say so from your heart, say, we do.
We do.
We'll pray together the hymn 416 to the tune Andrews. Everyone rise, please, to sing. Now to God and to prayer.
Gracious Savior, gentle Shepherd, our little ones are dear to Thee. Gathered with Thine arms and carried in Thy bosom may they be. Sweetly, gently, safely tended from all want and danger free. Tender Shepherd, never leave them, from thy fold to go astray. By thy look of love directed, may they walk the I wreck them and protect them, lest they fall an easy prey. Let thy holy word instruct them, fill their minds with heavenly light. Let thy love and grace constrain them to approve whate'er is right. Take thine easy yoke and wear it, and to prove thy burden lie. Cleanse their hearts from sinful folly, in the stream thy love supply. Mingle streams of blood and water, flowing from the wounded side, and to heavenly pastures lead them, where thine own
seated, please.
Catherine Ruth, child of the covenant, child of my child, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Catherine Ruth, grow in grace, nurtured by God, and nurtured by these loving parents, into a woman who loves and honors and serves God by the commitment of her heart, the work of her hands, and the fruit of her body.
We're reading just verse 26 to the end of the chapter of Galatians chapter 3, but I'll make some extended comment on these verses, rich and in some respects controversial as they are. The argument of Galatians chapter 3 has been that the gospel from the beginning has been the promise of righteousness before God through faith in Christ. It was never a message about justification coming in any part whatsoever through the works of the law, or our obedience to the law, which is what is meant when Paul uses that phrase, works of the law. The law, in fact, is a servant of the gospel, or of the promise, which is the same thing. Not was a servant, but is a servant of the gospel, shutting men up to no other possible solution to their sin and guilt before God but the righteousness that God gives as a free gift through faith in Christ. These last four verses are a summation of that argument that personalizes the lesson with reference to the situation of the Gentile Christians themselves. Before, in the argument, Paul has spoken in general terms. For example, verse 22, he refers to those who believe. Or he spoke in the first person, we and us, in verses 23 through 25. But now he moves to you in verses 26 through 29. He connects up the threads of his argument so far as their own personal situation is concerned. These Gentiles are the true sons of God, the true seed of Abraham, but they are not that because they observe the requirements of the law, which the Judaizers were demanding of them, but because they have faith in Christ and were baptized into Christ. The Judaizers were demanding that Gentiles become Jews in order to become Christians. But the logic of the gospel was precisely that faith in Jesus Christ makes Jew and Gentile one already, because Christ makes all who believe in him the children of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We'll return to this verse later, but for the moment, let me point out a small detail that is of some importance to the question of the mode of baptism. You know there are Christians who argue that baptism is not rightly administered, even is not administered at all, if it is not administered by immersion. The person being baptized, being submerged underwater, and then being brought back up out of the water. And one of the arguments that is made on behalf of this position is Paul's statements that when we are united with Christ in baptism, we are united with him in his burial and his resurrection. He says this twice, once in Romans 6 and once in Colossians 2. In fact, he says in both places that we were buried with him in baptism. These Christians argue that therefore baptism should look like a burial and a resurrection, which they suggest immersion does, buried under the water, rising up out of the water. There are a number of problems with this argument, I think. One crucial one is that it makes the water of baptism a symbol of the ground, of the earth, of dirt, when it is perfectly obvious, and no one can deny, that it is the symbol of cleansing, of washing, especially. It's very hard to believe that water should be the symbol of both dirt and washing in the same sacrament. Another problem is that Christ was not buried in the ground, but he was entombed. A baptism made to symbolize our union with him in his burial would not look like an immersion, because they did not lay his body in the ground, in a hole in the ground, as is the case with most people whom we know. But another problem is that Paul does not say that in our union with Christ, we were only united with him in his burial and his resurrection. He says in Romans chapter 6, for example, that we were not only buried with Christ, but we were also crucified with Christ. But going under the water doesn't look or resemble a crucifixion. And here in Galatians 3:27, we read that those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Here our union with Christ in baptism is likened to the putting on of a garment. But baptism in any mode, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, does not look like putting on a piece of clothing. Paul undoubtedly says that baptism effects our union with Christ in his saving work and in all parts of that work. What he doesn't ever say is that any of this, what he doesn't say is that any of this has anything to do with how baptism is to be administered. In baptism, we have put on Christ, we have been crucified with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we have risen again with Christ. Through our union with Christ in his saving work, his having done it for us, in our place as our substitute, we have died to sin and been born again to everlasting life. But none of this bears directly on the mode of baptism, the way in which it is to be performed. Paul never says it does. It has very much to do with the substance of baptism, but not with the manner of baptism. Rather, baptism signifies the cleansing from sin that we receive because of our union with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. It is the cleansing that is signified in the rite, the ceremony of baptism, the result, the consequence of Christ's work, our being washed clean from our sins, not the work itself in its various parts that is represented in the ceremony itself. It's a small point. We certainly regard baptism by immersion as true baptism, even if we think that baptism by pouring or sprinkling is more in keeping with the language and the practice of the Bible. One other point in 27. Here we are said to have put on Christ when we were baptized. You may want to put in your margin next to that verse, Romans 13:14, where Paul tells the Christians in Rome to clothe themselves with Christ. Exactly the same word, but now in the imperative. Their believers are exhorted to do what here we read they have already done. That is a very common New Testament oscillation between the indicative, what is, and the imperative, what ought to be. Paul is telling the Christians in Rome, and he's telling us as well, be what you are. Practice the new life that God has given you. Possess your possessions, and so on. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse has taken on great prominence in evangelical Bible study in the last 25 years because feminists have made it the crux interpretum, the chief text of their argument that gender distinctions are no longer significant and that the New Testament texts that seem, for example, to restrict the eldership to men in the church or to require the submission of wives to husbands in marriage cannot be taken to mean what we have thought they meant through the ages, because they would run afoul then of this text, Galatians 3:28, which says that men and women are the same, period. A more honest but more dangerous position was taken some years ago at the very beginning of the so-called evangelical feminist movement by Fuller Seminary professor Paul Jewett, who argued in his really groundbreaking book, as it turned out, unfortunately, Man as Male and Female, that while Paul saw the implications of the gospel very clearly in a text such as Galatians 3:28, at other points he failed to escape the errors, the limitations of his time and spiritual culture. As, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he continues to argue that men and women have different callings and that women are not to be given positions of authority in the church. Jewett argued we should follow Paul here in Galatians, but recognize and avoid his blunder in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Even Time magazine noted the astonishing case of an evangelical seminary professor disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. Later, evangelical feminists as a class drew back from charging Paul with an error and attempted instead to prove that Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere should be understood differently. An abysmally unpersuasive effort, in my judgment, but enough to satisfy them because they wanted so badly to be convinced. But the fact of the matter is that Paul's not talking about all possible distinctions in Galatians 3:28. He's talking about justification and how men and women become righteous before God. The distinctions men make between people, the judgments they make, the pride they take over against other men. These are all null and void before a gospel that first of all lays all men under sin and guilt and then offers salvation to all on precisely the same terms. Perfect righteousness that God promises to give to all who trust in his Son. A number of evangelical feminists were later blindsided by a similar use of this text by the so-called evangelical gay rights advocates. They argued precisely that if Galatians 3:28 meant that such statements as Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 5 about the different roles of men and women did not apply to us anymore, then by rigorous necessity, the statements condemning homosexual practice in the New Testament didn't apply either. Many of the first generation of evangelical feminists, in fact, I would say most of the first generation of evangelical feminists, accepted the force of that argument and simply moved on to assimilate their Christianity to another cultural movement of the late 20th century. Other folk in that camp struggled hard to argue that while they could use Galatians 3:28 that way, the gay rights people couldn't. My opinion is that the gay rights folk won that battle hands down. If Galatians 3:28 means that the Bible no longer recognizes any meaningful and morally significant distinctions between men and women, a preposterous understanding of this verse, then the verse clearly allows for pro-homosexual views as surely as it does feminist views. There is neither male nor female. But the verse cannot be made to speak to such questions except by wrenching it out of its context altogether. Who has ever argued that there are different ways for men and women to find justification before God? That is what Paul is talking about. It's all that he's talking about. He himself knows that there remains distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. It's an important distinction. Even here in Galatians, he's willing to say circumcision is fine for Jews, but not for Gentiles. And later in Romans 11, he's going to elaborate the future implications of that distinction between Jew and Gentile. But he is not talking about other aspects of Jewishness and Gentileness here. He's talking about justification. And on that point, Jews and Gentiles, like men and women, stand precisely on the same footing. Indeed, slaves and free, men and women, are added to Jews and Gentiles only to add emphasis to the main point. It is the difference between Jews and Gentiles that is the issue here. Indeed, it's not unlikely that Paul's choice of terms here is dictated precisely by his desire to counter the Judaizer's viewpoint. There are a number of Jewish formulas from the period in which the same threefold distinction is made. As, for example, in a Jewish morning prayer, in which the male Jew thanks God that he was not made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. The reason for this thanksgiving was not necessarily disparagement of women or Gentiles, but that both of them were disqualified from certain religious privileges that were open to free Jewish males. These distinctions have nothing to do with one's status in Christ. That is Paul's point. By the way, how like the Bible to speak in this way in one place, categorically, about there being no distinctions between men and women, and then in another place to elaborate some very important distinctions that remain between men and women. This is always the Bible's way. We would hardly have expected anything else. Finally, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the very thing the Judaizers would not admit. Without conformity to certain Jewish practices, without, that is, becoming observant Jews, one could not, in their view, become a descendant of Abraham or one of his heirs. It's important to remember, however, that while the controversy had to do with the demands of the Judaizers that Gentile converts become Jews in the practice of circumcision and the food laws and the holidays and so on, Paul's argument for justification by faith and not by works is put in absolutely general and universal terms. Any works of any kind, not just these particular Jewish works, are being excluded as a ground of our peace and righteousness with God. Now, as I said, in the providence of God, we come to verse 27. On the evening, we had a baptism in our evening service. It's an interesting remark that Paul makes, and one I want us to stop and ponder this evening. In fact, we should begin pondering this remark in 327 by noting the fact that given our evangelical convictions and our evangelical background, most of us, we probably wouldn't have made this remark. And when we look closer at it, we wonder if Paul wouldn't have been wiser not to make it either. We begin by pointing out that it is striking that in an argument against over-reliance on ceremonies, namely circumcision, particularly in this case, Paul did not hesitate to place another ceremony front and center. We might very well have expected Paul to write in verse 27, "For all of you who have believed in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's been his whole point in the argument this far. It's faith, not works, not ceremonial works. And it's what he just said in verse 26, "You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." But here in verse 27, he says instead, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We almost cringe for fear that Paul is going to be misunderstood and people will think that they get their justification through baptism. And indeed, that's exactly, through the ages, what Roman Catholics make of Paul's argument in Galatians. What Paul is arguing is that it is no longer Jewish ceremonies that are the means of justification, but Christian ones. No longer circumcision, but baptism. Faith too, of course, but faith in baptism. I listened to a videotaped debate between some Protestant evangelicals and some former Protestants who are now converts to Roman Catholicism, and this was the Roman Catholic view of Galatians that all of them taught. It is, this letter, in their view, it is an argument against Jewish ceremonies only. It is not an argument for justification by faith alone. Far from it. It's simply an argument against the continued Christian use of circumcision. Now, that, I think, is an impossible view of justification and does not do justice to Paul's argument here at all, which is an argument against justification by obedience to the law, even in part, an argument framed in absolute and entirely universal terms, even if it happened to be provoked by the Judaizers' insistence on the continued practice of circumcision. The Judaizers' viewpoint was not wrong, according to Paul, because it advocated circumcision. Paul was perfectly willing for Jewish converts of his to continue to be circumcised, but because it advocated justification by works. But wouldn't Paul's argument have been cleaner and safer and less open to misunderstanding if he had just left baptism out of consideration altogether? Why bring another ceremony into the picture when dealing with people who have already placed too much confidence in ceremonies? Indeed, the early Quakers rejected the sacraments precisely because they thought the use of them was incompatible with the pure inward faith and worship that was taught by Jesus Christ in their view. And wouldn't that solve the problem? No one would mistake the meaning of circumcision and baptism. No one would put too much reliance, confidence on these external rites because there would be no observance of these rites. No way of confusing the practice of them with a true and living faith. Well, the Bible's answer to that is that such a solution to the problem is not possible. Like it or not, the religion God teaches us is a sacramental religion. Its fundamental principles and application to human souls must be embodied in sacraments, and at least in part, must be brought into being through sacraments. Now, we evangelicals have been taught sola fide, faith alone, so well that it is our instinct when we read a passage like 327 immediately to rush on to say such things as these. Sacraments can't save you. Paul makes a point of saying that both here in regard to circumcision and in 1 Corinthians 10 in regard to baptism. And all of that is true. Indeed, it is one of the great messages of the preachers of the Bible itself, the prophets especially. It's one of the great dangers of religious life that the observance of outward forms can so easily be mistaken for the living faith in Christ that alone brings peace with God. God's people were always falling into this error in biblical times, and they have been ever since. Indeed, if the Roman Catholic Church would simply take the problem of false assurance seriously and preach seriously to her people that participation in the observances of the church is worse than useless without a living faith that demonstrates its integrity in life, its other theological errors would not be nearly so grave in their practical outworking, and the chasm that separates evangelical Christianity from Roman Catholicism would not be nearly so deep or wide. But not to put too fine a point on it, whether or not all its teachers and priests have thought this or believed this or not, it has given the impression to its people and to the world that there is nothing wrong, there was nothing wrong with legalistic and ritualistic Judaism, except that its legalism and its ritualism, its trust in the saving power of ceremonies, was Jewish and not New Testament in its form. For in truth, Roman Catholics have broadly taught and defended the very same viewpoint that Paul is attacking and condemning here in Galatians, except they substituted baptism for circumcision. It is this that has led most people to the understanding that in Roman Catholicism, so long as you observe the ceremonies, you don't have to be otherwise a particularly religious person or even a particularly good person. I'm sure they would all recommend that you be a good person. They would certainly think it far wiser and better to be a good person. And so one of the most popular and influential movies of all time ends with a mobster having his baby baptized in a Catholic church at the very same moment his henchmen are systematically murdering his rivals, one by one. But you know, there was no rush, no rash of sermons in Catholic churches after that movie came out, reminding parishioners in the solemn tones of the word and the authority of God that no mobster could be saved, except that mobster who forsook all his sins in love and in loyalty to Jesus Christ. Unless the faith that was in that mobster's heart, or came into his heart, made him wholeheartedly willing to live for Christ. And not only was that true of mobsters, but of everyone else, that all the religious observances in the world would avail nothing without true faith in Christ and love for him that produced a life of loyalty to the Savior in word and in deed. That's what we hurry on to say, and it's all true. But having said all that, we still have many statements in the Bible that put the sacraments in a place we are not accustomed to putting them ourselves. As I said before, we would never mention baptism in an evangelical peroration such as Peter did at the climax of his Pentecost sermon. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Further, Paul makes a point of including baptism in his understanding of our union with Christ. What really matters for Paul, everywhere in his letters, is that we be united with Christ, to Christ. It is in Christ, most important formula for Paul, that our salvation comes, in which it is worked out. It means a great deal to say that someone is in Christ. We're united to him in our saving work, or his saving work, when we are in Christ. What he did for us has now been applied to us. In Christ, we were crucified, we died, we rose again. Our sins have been punished because we were in Christ when he was punished for them, if we are in Christ now. But the phrase also refers to Christ's living presence with us by his Holy Spirit. It's not just that long ago Christ did something for us. It is that right now he is doing something in us and also for us, working in our lives what is pleasing to him. It's a phrase with many affinities to the idea of abiding with Christ or abiding in Christ, which you read in the Gospel of John. It's our connection to Christ, our living, active connection to him, our walking with him, his presence in our hearts, and his activity in our lives that makes us Christians and produces a Christian life in us. That union with Christ, that is the sum and substance and the source of everything, Paul says here, comes through faith. But it also comes through baptism. And the Bible isn't jumpy about saying it both ways. By faith you are in Christ. By baptism you are in Christ, just as Paul does here in verses 26 and 27. It assumes that both will be true in any particular case. Well, the Bible is perfectly well aware of the fact that many baptized people go to hell. It is also aware of the fact that it is possible to be saved without circumcision or baptism, the thief on the cross, though it makes a great deal less of that latter possibility than it does of the former, I should tell you. But the Bible and Paul, in particular Paul, regularly sees the passage from death to life in terms of baptism, as being made at baptism, as being made by baptism. We, of course, you see, cannot see faith. We cannot see the new birth, the new creation, cannot know when someone has truly believed or not. Baptism, on the contrary, is visible. It is a passage that we can mark and note. It places a person in the church. It makes them a person subject to the obligations of the Christian faith and the Christian life, renders them susceptible to the ministries of the church and the word which the soul requires to sustain itself in true and living Christian faith. One obvious and easily demonstrated defect of the Christian preaching and the spiritual culture in which I was raised was that we had such a debased view of the sacraments. We really had little place for them in our view of the Christian life. And frankly, if somehow or another they had disappeared, we would be very hard-pressed to explain what difference it would make. Though it is very hard to read the New Testament and think anything like that. We would never have spoken as Peter and Paul speak in the Bible. Never noticed that fact even, that we don't speak like the apostles spoke. So invisible were the sacraments to us. We observed the supper infrequently, and though we practiced baptism, of course, we never thought about it afterward. But that's not the way the Bible or the New Testament teaches us to think about our salvation or the Christian life. It's always reminding us about baptism, because it's always taking our attention back to the origin of our faith and life in Christ. Baptism can be debased, of course, but then so can faith. James writes his letter to a people who believe, but don't believe. Just as we might speak of people who are baptized, but aren't baptized. There is an outward kind of faith. Multitudes of people have it in evangelical churches. An objective faith that accepts certain things to be true. May even believe them quite fiercely and stand up for them in argument. But it is a faith that does not penetrate the heart so as to produce a life of devotion and goodness and love for God and Christ and neighbor, a life of active gratitude to God for his saving love. Anything can be corrupted, denatured, misused. That's no argument for diminishing the importance of something or casting it aside. Rather, we are to take greater care to use rightly the things God has appointed for our life and our salvation, to understand them aright, to use them aright, and to esteem them aright in accordance with our faith. Not tonight. The proper use of the sacrament of baptism, its meaning, its function in the life of faith. Tonight, it's enough to say that we ought to love and esteem this ceremony. We ought to think very highly of it for the place that God regularly gives to it in the Christian faith and the Christian life, the public point of transition from darkness to life. The only thing, especially in the case of covenant children, in most cases, the only thing we can point to as a transition from darkness to life, from death to life. And we ought to rejoice that we have witnessed a baptism, Catherine Cassis's, precisely because it means so much. And we ought to rejoice that we have been baptized, as we rejoice, for it is the same thing in the language of the New Testament, as we rejoice that our names have been written in the book of life. Amen.